Our New Testament reading comes from Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, a longer portion that we consider. We'll look at verses 13 through 43. A great sermon of Paul, and the response to that sermon. We'll begin with verse 13 of Acts 13. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus, after John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose.' Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' Therefore he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.' For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Amen. You may be seated. Well, what a wonderful chapter that we consider from Acts 13. As we look at the Word of God, we see that local churches are established by God to worship our great God and then to proclaim the message of salvation. Our gathering on Sundays is for worship, but we also then consider the mission that is given to the church. And what is the central mission for the church? It is to faithfully proclaim the gospel, to see the Word of God spread, as Jesus said, to baptize, to instruct, to disciple the nations. And yet we know that many local churches, our own, we face many concerns. We have our own issues that we deal with. We have many challenges, whether they be financial or how we get along together. We have our own distractions as families. We have our children, the demands of family. And so it can be easy, I think, to lose sight. What is the mission that God has given to us? We must always focus on that mission. We gather for worship, but then we seek that mission that God has given, the advancement of the gospel, the upholding of God's truth. This we see is the mission that Paul was given as he traveled with Barnabas and the others. So we'll look at this great chapter, a good portion of it, starting with verse 13. Through verse 43 in two parts. First, the introduction and background, and we'll review some of the early verses of chapter 13. And then our main focus is on Paul's sermon, and then briefly the response to Paul's sermon, starting in verse 61 or 16 through 41, and then the response in verses 42 and 43. But let's consider, as we begin, it's been a few weeks since we were last in the book of Acts. Let's consider briefly the start of this chapter. And we were introduced again to the church that was in Antioch. And I mentioned a number of weeks ago that this church may be gathered for worship in a cave. It was not because they had this beautiful building, this beautiful sanctuary that made them a faithful church. They may have gathered in a very humble place for worship and for some of their meetings, but rather it was the faithful leadership, the faithful prophets and teachers given to this church, and they were blessed with a dependence on the Holy Spirit. A church that had faithful teachers and prophets, a church that depended on the Holy Spirit. That was why this church was such a blessed and influential church, we can say, and oh, that we would long for the same, that we would pray the Lord would establish us with faithful teaching, faithful leadership, both now and in the future, that we would recognize we can do nothing without the guidance and leading of the Holy Spirit. And we notice Paul and Barnabas are set apart by the Holy Spirit. This was not just their own good ideas. The Holy Spirit directed them to be set apart. And notice, they are separated for the work to which I have called them. Verse 2. This great outreach, which we know as Paul's first missionary journey, often called that, that was directed by the Holy Spirit. This first missionary journey started in approximately the year 45, and some would estimate it lasted to the year 47. So two and a half years of ministry as they left Antioch. Now, the first stop we noted was the island of Cyprus. We have two descriptions of the work in Cyprus. Briefly, in the east of Cyprus, the city of Salamis, where Paul went to the synagogues of the Jews. And then verses 6 through 11 focus on the western side of Cyprus, the city of Paphos. I don't think were led to believe this was the only ministry, but this is the summary that Luke has given to us on the east and on the west. And the account in the west is the longer account because of the conflict that Paul had with Bar-Jesus, the conflict between the word of the Lord and the word of Satan, the false prophet serving Satan named Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus. And Bar-Jesus was a friend of the proconsul and wanted to keep the proconsul from hearing God's truth. He wanted to turn him from the faith, as we read here. And so Paul, as he is called now starting in verse 9, Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, brought a judgment on Bar-Jesus. We noted he was given temporary blindness. Did he turn to the truth after that? We're not told that, but rather the focus at the end is on the proconsul who believed when he saw what had been done. He saw the power of God was greater than the power of Satan, but then he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. He was astonished. He marveled at the teaching of the Lord, meaning the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. Well, starting then with verse 13, Paul, Barnabas, John Mark, whoever else may have been part of their team, moved on to their next destination. They boarded some sort of a vessel, a boat, and they took a 180-mile boat ride or so north to what we would today call the southern part of Turkey. Now, likely they landed in a city that's mentioned in Acts 14, the city of Attalia, and they traveled from that coastal city inland about 12 miles to the city of Perga in the region called Pamphylia. Now, what do we see here in Acts 13:13 about their ministry in Perga? Well, the only thing that's mentioned there is the departure of John Mark. Later, we will read of Paul preaching in Perga, but here it appears the only thing significant to mention is the departure of John Mark. He left the mission and returned to Jerusalem. Now, here is often where speculation comes into play in answering the question, why did John Mark leave and return to Jerusalem? And the answer is, we're not given any reason in Scripture. Now later, Acts 15, verse 38, we read that Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. That's speaking of John Mark. Now the great historian William Ramsey has a very clever theory. I'll share it briefly with you. He suggests Paul became sick in Perga. He contracted malaria, and therefore Paul had to go to a region of higher elevation. He had to move inland to the higher elevation region to deal with this dreaded disease, and that John Mark was upset with the change in plans and left the team. Well, it's an interesting theory, and William Ramsey is able to argue for it, but we can only say what Scripture says. Now, I will point out to you one interesting detail that's in the book of Galatians. Remember, Paul, in turning to the city of Antioch, is in part of that region of Galatia, assuming that's dealing with southern Galatia. Paul says this in Galatians 4, 13 and 14. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. So there is evidence from Galatians that at least during one of Paul's ministry in the region that we would call Galatia, he was very sick. And that the Galatians there did not despise him because of his sickness. Well, we don't know all the details. We can say this. Paul was not happy when John Mark left that region. And whatever then the reasons, they turned north and traveled about 90 miles north to another city named Antioch. This Antioch is called Antioch of Pisidia, Antioch in Pisidia. Now, technically, it's in another region called Phrygia, but it is close to Pisidia. And I think there were something like 14 cities called Antioch. So it's easy to confuse the different Antiochs. Seleucus the First, if you know some of the history of Alexander the Great, after he died, he had four generals. One of those generals was Seleucus the First. His dates are 358 to 281. And he named a number of cities Antioch in honor of his father Antiochus. So there's the Antioch where Paul and Barnabas are sent out from. That's a much larger city. This Antioch in Pisidia is a city maybe of only 10,000 people. So it's not near the city that the other Antioch is, but it was still the most important colony in the south of the province of Galatia. It was the center of the worship of the emperor in that region. So it is a significant city. And so Paul and Barnabas, whoever was still with them, determined they would minister in Antioch. And we see, what is the strategy of Paul? If there is a synagogue, if there are Jews in that city, that's where they will first go. Now, one of the questions, is this the first week that they are in Antioch? Is the sermon that Paul preached, is this the first week that they are in Antioch? Well, Luke does not make clear the timeline. We can say we don't entirely know. It certainly seems that way. They went to the synagogue. There would have been the typical synagogue service. It would have started with prayers. They're not mentioned. Then they would have had a reading from the law, from the prophets. And then Paul is given opportunity to give a sermon. It's rather amazing. He's asked, do you have a word of exhortation? That's what the author of the book of Hebrews calls the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 13, 22, he calls it a word of exhortation. That's what Paul is now invited to give. It's amazing. We ask the question, did Paul and Barnabas already have some contact with the rulers of this synagogue that they would be given this incredible opportunity? That's possible. We're not given the details. We know Paul's desire was to preach the word. The Lord Jesus Christ gave opportunity for the word to be preached. And what a sermon Paul preached that Sabbath day. So let's focus now on verses 16 through 41, and then the response to that sermon in verses 42 through 43. We have a summary that Luke has given to us. How much longer the sermon was, we can't say, but it's a good word of exhortation, isn't it? What a beautiful summary of the scriptures. And I would ask the question, what strikes you about this summary? Maybe a number of things came to your mind as we were reading this sermon. Let me mention several points of introduction. First, we could compare this sermon, and we should compare it, to Stephen's sermon in Acts 7. That's similar. And also Peter's sermon in Acts 2. And we are left with the fact the apostles and the others, they preached in a very similar way because they preached Jesus Christ. They preached what we call redemptive history. And so the sermons are very similar, even though we also would see differences. Paul begins his sermon, we can say, in Genesis 12 and moves through all the Old Testament. We only have a summary. Paul continues with the Gospels. So it's a beautiful history of redemption. And we are reminded there is one story in Scripture. The story of God's work of redemption, the faith that we confess, is based and it's rooted in history. We don't make and shape our own ideas of what we want to believe. No, we must take what Scripture has presented. Third, we can say Paul's understanding of the Old Testament comes from Jesus Christ. Paul said that in Galatians. He was given revelation from Christ. He was given revelation of Christ. This sermon is focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it shows that Paul, by God's grace, came to understand how the Old Testament scriptures are focused on Jesus. And then fourth, we should observe, and we should not be surprised, what Paul proclaimed in Acts 13. This is the first record we have of his preaching. It's very similar, isn't it, to what he writes in his letters. There was no new gospel that he later discovered. No, he had one gospel, one clear message. And so what he says in this first sermon, we find the same thing throughout his letters. Well, this sermon has a flow to it. It's very brief in some of the details, but there's an order to it. He begins in Genesis 12, and even before we look at his first words of the sermon, let's notice the two categories of people that Paul was addressing in this synagogue. Look at verse 16. There are two main groups of people who heard this sermon. There are men of Israel, that is Jews, circumcised Jews, no doubt. And then he also addresses a second category, you who fear God. That's not referring to Jews. That's referring to a group of people called God-fearers. These were Gentiles who had not yet become full Jews. And yet they were still part of the life of the synagogues. They came, at least for some, of the worship services. And so when Paul went to synagogues, he knows he can reach Jews and God-fearers. And from there, he can reach others. So the strategy makes sense in a number of ways. Paul said in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." What Paul writes in Romans 1 is beautifully seen in this sermon from Acts 13. And so Paul begins early in Scripture with the election of Israel in the patriarchs. Genesis 12, the calling or the election of Abraham. And observe how God is the subject of every main clause at the start of his sermon, verses 17 through 23. God is the subject of every main clause with one exception in verse 21. That's sort of the contrast. Clearly, for Paul, Israel did not reach out to God. Israel did not seek for the truth. Rather, God was the one who chose Israel. God brought Israel out of Egypt. The verb chose that's used in verse 17 is part of the doctrine of election, a verb that's used about 22 times in the New Testament, to choose or to elect. And we do know from Romans 9:6 that God chose the nation as a whole, but not all Israel was part of the elect of Israel. There is a corporate election that is sometimes referred to in Scripture. There is also then, we can call it a personal election unto salvation. And so Paul, in Romans 9, of course, distinguishes the two. Well, the history of Israel, we can say, is dominated by God's election on one hand, and then sadly the rebellion of that nation on the other. Look at verse 18. He put up with their ways. Now that refers to the time in the desert, but that's sadly the summary of much of Israel's history. God put up with their ways. Then Paul moves to the book of Joshua. We move out of the Pentateuch to Joshua, the victory over the seven nations. They're not listed there, just called the seven nations, the distribution of the land. We've been going through this in our Sunday school class in Joshua. Then Paul moves to the time of the judges up through the gospel, starting in verse 20. And there is a question as you look at verse 20, and I had to study this more carefully. There's a question on verse 20. Did the book of Judges last 450 years? That's the reading that you would find in the Authorized Version and the New King James. But did the book of Judges last 450 years? Well, not from what we know based on 1 Kings 6:1 and from other aspects of biblical chronology. It's better, and other translations then make this clear, that 450 years is not the time of the judges, but rather it includes the time in Egypt, the conquest of Canaan, and the distribution of the land. That would be a period of 450 years. And that leads then to the period of the judges and then until Samuel the prophet. Again, if you want to take notes, look at 1 Kings 6:1, which says it was 480 years from the time they left Egypt to the time the temple was started. Well, look at verse 21. Here is the first example where God is not the subject. They asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish. Notice that contrast. Every other verse up to now, God has been the subject, but now it is Israel demanding a king. It's a beautiful summary of 1 Samuel 8, isn't it? The people want a king to be like the other nations, and God gives them a king. And we ask, why did God give them a king? Well, it was part of God's plan. He gave them Saul, the son of Kish, but that leads to the focus then on David. The focus on David, which is the second aspect of Paul's sermon. There is a focus on David. We've been reading as a family from 1 and 2 Samuel, and you see that David was a man of zeal for the Lord, and yet you also see David was a man with a sin nature. That's why the book of Psalms, David says, my sins were more than the hairs of my head. David frequently speaks of his sin. It's not just the story of David and the murder of Uriah and his sin with Bathsheba. David frequently spoke of his own sin, and yet look at the testimony that God gives to him. David, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. That is God's grace to David. David, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. That's a testimony of God's grace and calling to David. A quote from 1 Samuel 13, 14. Maybe also Paul is quoting from Isaiah 44, 28. You see how Paul is able to put together all of these passages of Scripture. And then we quickly move from David right to Christ. That's the focus. We go from Saul to David, a little focus on David, and then we move right from David to Christ. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now, Professor Eckhard Schnabel, who used to be at Trinity, estimates Paul was giving this sermon in this synagogue in Antioch in the summer of the year 46. Only about 15, 16 years or so after the time of Christ. So Paul is emphasizing Jesus has come from the line of David. That was the promise that David, it would be from the line of David. Now, if you talk to an observant Jew today, I think many will say, well, the Messiah could not have come. The world is such a mess. How could the Messiah have come when things are the way they are? Now, this was not precisely the argument that the Jews in Antioch were using, I don't think, but they had missed the Messiah. They had missed the Messiah. So Paul emphasizes the connection of David and Jesus, the promise that David's line, the Messiah, would come. He had already, of course, come. And then, interestingly, Paul speaks of John the Baptist. Why? That's an interesting question. Why does Paul, after already talking about Jesus, speak of John? Well, I think we can say, for one reason, John was considered the greatest of the prophets. Not Isaiah, not Jeremiah, it's John. And John then emphasized in great humility, he was not the one. If you respect John, then you must respect the one that John was pointing to, we might say, is the argument. Then in verses 26 through 7, notice Paul again addresses the two classes of people who were hearing him on that Sabbath day. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. Paul, in preaching in that synagogue, is saying, today, the word of salvation has been sent. This is a recognition, we might say, of the mercy of God coming afresh. And every time we hear the word being preached. It is a reminder of the mercy of God. It's not a denial of history. It's a reminder God, in his mercy, gives many opportunities for his word to be proclaimed, for us to receive that mercy. And so now in this section, Paul repeatedly emphasizes the fulfillment of Scripture. We're not going to go over all the details, but look at verse 27. Paul says, they have fulfilled the Scriptures in condemning him. And then look at verse 33. God has fulfilled this for us, their children. So Paul uses the word fulfilled. They have fulfilled the Scriptures, but God has fulfilled this for us, their children. There is a focus on what we would say, the death, the burial, but then the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection is at the heart of Paul's preaching. At the end of his life, he says, I am in chains because I am preaching the hope for Israel, for all the nations, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And look at how Paul connects the resurrection to the hope that was given to Israel, verses 32 and 33. Again, we should not be surprised how Paul is able to bring together the Old Testament scriptures. We probably would understand he had most of the Old Testament memorized. But more importantly, Paul knew how the Old Testament points to Christ. Look at the three passages that Paul brings together in speaking about the resurrection. You have Psalm 2:7, then you have a passage from Isaiah, and then you have another psalm. How do these verses speak of the resurrection? Well, the resurrection from Psalm 2:7 is the visible declaration that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the first passage. The resurrection is the visible declaration then to all the world who Jesus truly is. That yes, he is the Son of David in the flesh, but he is the Son of God. Paul says the very same thing at the opening of Romans. Let me just quote from Romans 1:4. Paul writes this, declared, speaking of Jesus, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That is why the resurrection is the fulfillment of Psalm 2 and verse 7. And then Paul brings together, we would ask the question, Paul, how are you connecting all of these passages? But in his mind, he knows the scriptures. He knows how they point to Christ. So he quotes from Isaiah 55:3. Why? Because it references David. I think that's one of the reasons. It speaks of David. Now, Isaiah 55, if you're familiar, is a beautiful chapter of the gospel proclaimed in an Old Testament context. Ho, everyone who thirsts. Isaiah, listen to Isaiah 55:3. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Well, this passage is speaking of the salvation that is found in God, in Christ. And we ask the question, how does it speak of the resurrection? I think the answer is this. If Jesus were left in the grave, there would be no mercy to offer to sinners. There would be no sure mercies of David if Christ had not been risen from the grave. So this verse is, again, pointing to the resurrection. That's why there are mercies that are offered to sinners. And then the final quote comes from Psalm 16:10. And this, we know, is another psalm written by David. That's the connection we can say of these three passages. They have some relationship to David, either as author or mentioned. Now, remember, Psalm 16 has already been mentioned in the book of Acts. Who already preached from Psalm 16? And the answer there is, of course, Peter in that great sermon in Acts 2. He, in fact, gives a longer citation. We have verses 25 through 28 in Acts 2 that are all from Psalm 16. And Peter and Paul were making the same point. It's a very simple point. David could not be the fulfillment of Psalm 16. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. David cannot be the Holy One. And it's a pretty simple argument. Why? Because David died, he was buried. His body decayed. Peter says, you can still see David's grave. So David died, he was buried, his body decayed. So David cannot be the fulfillment of Psalm 16. It must be the Lord Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead. His body saw no corruption. So we might say it's a very simple, but it's a powerful proof. Paul is bringing, look at all of these passages. They have to be fulfilled in only one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the powerful argument. And now Paul continues to proclaim, we might say, the heart of the gospel that is given to lost sinners, forgiveness and justification, and then also a warning. Now consider Paul on this mission in the city of Antioch. There would have been many needs and concerns that Paul could have addressed. Paul could have started a well-digging team there. He might have helped minister to homeless and displaced people. All of those might have been interesting missions. But we recognize man's chief problem is not a social problem, not an environmental problem. It's not that we restrict the Word of God and only say it applies to salvation. That would be foolish. But we must recognize, what is the chief concern of God's Word? And that's what Paul brings out. It is that sinners stand under the wrath of a holy and righteous God. We cannot restrict the Word of God, but we must not miss the central message of the Word of God. And so Paul now focuses on the blessings that we enjoy in Christ. Look at the beautiful summary of what we read in the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, and other passages. Verse 38, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Verse 38. The first blessing, the blessing of forgiveness. That word forgiveness used approximately 17 times in the New Testament. Sometimes it's translated as remission. Not sure the reason why they use that, but remission, at least in the Authorized and New King James, is the word used for that word forgiveness. Matthew 26, 28, Jesus said, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission or the forgiveness of sins." Peter used the same word, Acts 2:38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Paul in Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." That's the first thing offered to sinners, the promise of sins forgiven. And then connected with that closely is justification. And notice the beautiful summary of Galatians and Romans given here in verse 39. "By him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you cannot be justified by the law of Moses." Isn't that such a beautiful summary of what Paul will expound because of confusion in the book of Romans and the book of Galatians? Remember, this sermon is preached in probably what was some of the same audience that later receives the book of Galatians. So it's preached clearly, it's received. Sadly, later there would be some confusion. So here is the common verb justified that's found almost 40 times in the New Testament. This is the first time this verb is used in Acts. Romans 3:20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And Romans 3 and verse 30, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. My friends, we celebrate this month the Reformation, and one of the most precious doctrines, the heart of the Reformation, is sola fide, by faith alone. I heard an interview where a Catholic was trying to say, well, if you look in your scriptures, it doesn't use the word alone. And he was making quite a presentation, turning to different passages. But consider this. Consider what the Catholic doctrine is, that there is this cooperation of man and God, such that eventually you receive this status of being declared righteous. Can you imagine Paul preaching that? Well, friends, yes, God has given you grace, but you have to cooperate with that grace. Eventually, you might reach this point of being justified. I mean, it's ludicrous. So yes, the word alone is not found here in Acts 13 or in Romans 3, but it's the doctrine. It's what it speaks of. Our only righteousness is found in Christ, and it is believing. Verse 39, by him everyone who believes. Yes, there will be those good works that flow, but the doctrine is everyone who believes. It is sola fide, our justification, our forgiveness, by believing through faith alone. Well, Paul then ends with a warning, very appropriately. Now, I don't think I would ever know the Old Testament scriptures well enough to cite a passage from Habakkuk, except maybe that famous passage, the just shall live by faith. But Paul quotes from Habakkuk 1:5. You see that in the references if you have a cross-reference Bible. Habakkuk 1:5. Why would Paul cite Habakkuk 1:5? I suppose he could have quoted a number of passages. It's a warning passage. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. What does that warning have to do with what Paul is saying? Well, Paul is making an analogy, we can say. Habakkuk 1:5 was a warning to those who failed to recognize God's judgment that would come through the Babylonians. God was going to bring a judgment, and the people in Israel could not understand. The people of Judah could not understand. How could God use Babylon, a wicked nation, to judge? That's part of the wrestling in the book of Habakkuk. So Paul takes this passage to say this. How much greater if you reject the only way of being delivered from God's wrath? You're not facing the Babylonians, my friends. You're facing the much greater judgment that will come. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. Do not reject the only way of salvation. That's the final warning that Paul gives in his sermon. Now, it's somewhat amazing when you consider the response that Paul received. Look at the initial response, verse 42. They all leave the synagogue. The Jews go out of the synagogue. The Gentiles beg Paul, we want to hear more about this. Come the next Sabbath, preach more about this. It's an amazing response by the Gentiles. We would call them the God-fearers. But then verse 43 says, yes, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. So even some of the Jews, and it says many, we're not told how many. It's, I would say, just more than one or two, certainly. And they didn't want to wait until next week. They wanted to hear Paul speak more. And so they must have found somehow a meeting place. This is a city of some 10,000 people. There was a theater. There were other places. They found somewhere where Paul and Barnabas could continue to encourage them because they didn't want to wait until next Sunday or the next Sabbath day. What a testimony that we should have of wanting to hear God's truth. And the summary message that Paul and Barnabas brought to them, continue in the grace of God. That sermon of grace is the sermon that Paul and Barnabas continue to share with them. Continue in the grace of God. Continue to keep your focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and rejoice in the blessings that are found in Him. Well, my friends, we have many challenges, but let us make sure we're focused on the faithful advancement of the gospel, the upholding of God's truth. And just to bring to your attention several things from this chapter, we have to remember this mission started in prayer, in fasting, and seeking the Lord. If we are going to carry out the mission that God has given to us, my friends, we cannot do it in our own strength. This must be a time also of seeking the Lord sincerely. If we are going to continue as a local body to advance the message of the gospel, it can only be done through serious dependence on the Lord. Let's not forget how this mission begins and thinks it was just Paul's genius or amazing ability as a preacher. That's not why there was success. It was because the Lord had called them and they were devoted to the Lord. Well, the second thing I see from this text that I share is the absolute confidence that we should have in the Word of God and its application for today. Paul had no doubts whatsoever, did he, on any part of the Word. He didn't have to say, well, we'll ignore this part and we'll just focus on Jesus, as some are almost want to say today. We'll ignore those parts that science has overthrown. No, Paul starts at the beginning and moves through all of Scripture. My friends, we have absolute confidence in the entire Word of God as it points to Christ and its application then for all aspects of life today. There's no doubt that we should have on any part of the Word of God. Well, third, consider this trip that Paul and Barnabas and John and maybe others began. I've had the opportunity to go on what we might call mission trips. And I think there's sometimes this thought, well, we'll go on this nice religious tourism trip. Maybe we'll do some exciting things and pass out some tracts and we'll encourage some people. And there's a place for some of that. But this is not a mission trip, is it? If Paul advertised this mission trip, he would not have said, come on an exciting time. We'll see new things. We'll eat exotic food. He would have said, no, you may die and never come back. And if you advertised a mission trip that way, how many people would come? You know, if you read the great advancement of the missions, especially in the 18th century, you realize when those people went off to Africa or other places, they brought their own coffins in some cases. They knew the average life expectancy was 1 or 2 years because of all the disease and other difficulties they would find. And so here we are reminded, when Paul went out on this mission, it was not the excitement of seeing new places. He went out because the Lord called him. He wanted others to know the joy of Christ. And so here the challenge is, do we still take risks for Christ? Do we let danger stop us? Do we let suffering stop us? And it's not that Paul would say, only if you are in a dangerous place are you serving the Lord. That's not true. That's not the case. Thankfully, we can do much in our service for the Lord. That doesn't mean we're going to lose our head the next day. But do we stop? Have we lost the sense of risk and of danger and of suffering for the sake of Christ? And the call then is, we are called to lay it all on the line. All of it, because Christ is worth everything. And He demands everything. You may not give it all away tomorrow, but we should have a passion that if that was how the Lord would lead, we would give it all. We would sacrifice everything, because that's the call. That's the call of Jesus Christ. That's what He calls His church to do. It's not just exciting mission opportunities. It is leave everything and follow me. And may the Lord work that into our hearts in this day and this time. Let us pray. Father, we do thank You that we have the book of Acts, We thank you, we have that record. So it is almost like we are there at that synagogue in Antioch hearing the Apostle Paul preach the Lord Jesus Christ. And may this be of encouragement to all who are here, as you know the places where you also have given us opportunity. Lord, let not fear keep us. Let not other things distract us from the mission that you have given to this church and to all churches that proclaim the message of the gospel. Strengthen us. Use us, O Lord. I would pray for many opportunities for people here to be useful in spreading this glorious message. And we pray, O Lord, you will be pleased to use the other ministries that you've given to this church through the day school, the homeschool, the other means of outreach. We want to be faithful because you have given us opportunity. And let us meet then all the challenges, and let us have a faithful testimony of giving all the glory and praise to you. May it not be our own names, our own reputations. We want the honor and glory of King Jesus. We pray this in his great name. Amen.